Well, go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. This evening, I want to talk a little bit about, I think, just probably questions that come up with every generation. It's really maybe a matter of bridging, in some ways, different generations. It's about understanding, you know, how and why we do the things that we do. It's about knowing the difference between being complacent and kind of finding a steady groove that we might call discipline, where, you know, there may not seem to be a lot of highs per se, highs, but there is steadiness and there is progress that's being made on a continual basis. These kinds of changes, you know, all of us, I think, would like to see growth, a lot of it, really quick. And sometimes, as we've been through different experiences, younger people or the younger generation may wonder if the older generation has not become complacent or too set in their ways. These are pretty typical kinds of discussions that generations have. Now, there are some people, I think, that are they're just struggling to be satisfied with simple New Testament worship. But I do want to think about these discussions in a way that we can hopefully have the best chance of bringing generations together, challenging ourselves about whether or not we become complacent at times, and realize that some of the criticisms of people, even with motives that aren't very good, or maybe even with understanding that's not very good, some of those criticisms may strike close to home, though. And so we don't want to just, you know, wave them aside or ignore them. We want to think about them together. And so I want to begin with one that I guess probably we've all heard about. Maybe it's a criticism that we have, you know, wondered ourselves if some people that we know or we have been guilty of being too traditional. And I want to look at Mark chapter 7 because a lot of times maybe how Jesus deals with this situation is we come to this passage and someone says, it's almost someone has the understanding of this passage that anything traditional needs to be set aside. That'd be very difficult. We'll talk about why that is in just a moment. But I do want to see the reality of what Jesus was dealing with. He said, "You are expert," in verse 9, "at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would have helped you is Corban, that is, so to say, a gift or given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as this." Of course, this begins with a discussion about hand washing, that Jesus and his disciples were being accused of sinning because they didn't wash their hands according to the tradition of the elders. Let me just say that Jesus in this passage is not an anti-traditionalist. He's not looking for traditions to bust or knock down. These critics of Jesus had equated certain traditions with divine law. You ought to wash your hands the way the elders wash their hands, just in the same way you ought not to commit adultery. There is that equivocation of human tradition and divine law. And they were so committed to their traditions that in some cases they would actually set aside the commandments of God based on traditions that they were keeping. And so, yes, Jesus challenged and confronted this kind of thinking. We cannot please God if we are setting aside the commandments of God to keep our preferences and our traditions. Now, having said that, let me suggest to you that Jesus would have opposed infant baptism. And why do I say that? As much as Jesus wasn't an anti-traditionalist or an arbitrary tradition buster, Jesus would have opposed infant baptism because the Bible tradition, or what practice has been handed down to us, which is essentially what tradition means, something that we have received from those who came before us, Bible tradition is to baptize believers. We know what Mark 16 and verse 16 says. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Not just he who is baptized will be saved. He who believes and is baptized. That's the Bible tradition. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 8, Luke tells us that many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. That's the Bible tradition, so to speak. Another Bible tradition or a Bible practice that has been handed down is that we baptize those who repent. Acts 2 verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Baptism without repentance doesn't fulfill that passage. It doesn't keep God's traditions, so to speak, or those who have been handed down to us by the apostles in the scriptures. And so while Jesus wasn't an anti-traditionalist or a tradition buster, Jesus rejected any and all traditions that violated the Word of God or that placed the traditions of men on the same, you know, level as the commandments of God. When it comes to when push comes to shove, so to speak, between what God says and what man says, let man's word be thrown away and forgotten forever so that God's word can be honored and kept. And so with this thinking, when it comes to traditions, many, many things that we do, maybe all the things that we could do, that we do as Christians, could be thought of as traditions, at least the things that we do that come directly from the Bible. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's probably the best passage for us to look at, because what Paul describes to us is a tradition. Something that he received from Jesus and something that he delivered to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, he says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. And so the things that we do that come directly from the Bible, those are traditions. The idea of just busting traditions for the sake of busting traditions, it doesn't fit the scriptures. There are things that we do because they have been delivered to us. They have been handed down to us by the apostles. Why do we observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? Because in Acts 20 and verse 7, that's what the disciples were doing. We look at that and that becomes our tradition handed down to us. And to do it any other way, what passage would we use? To do it on another day, what passage would we use? So there are divine traditions, so to speak, things that were everything that God has told us to do, we can think of it as being handed down to us. Other traditions are our traditions. We kind of made them up within the boundaries of Scripture for the sake of convenience. And I think these kinds of traditions are justified by the passage in 1 Corinthians, verse chapter 14 and verse 40, all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. And here's where the necessity of some human traditions would come into our thinking. Some of the things that God has told us to do involve timing. We just talked about the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, right? We also give or take up a collection as a church on the first day of the week. Now, if we didn't have a set time every first day of the week, what would we have to do? Every first day of the week, some decision would have to be made. Well, when are we going to meet this Sunday? Well, I don't know. Let's think that we throw it around for a little bit, and eventually we come up with a time. Well, this Sunday we're going to meet at 10. All right, well, let's make sure everybody knows we're going to meet at 10 this Sunday. What our tradition has become because it's the first day of the week, and we want the church to come together to give and to sing and to worship together the way we've been called to. Our tradition has become we meet every Sunday at 9 o'clock and 10 o'clock and at 6 o'clock. We don't have to think about, from week to week when we're going to do that. That is very helpful. That is very decent and orderly. That is a very important thing for us to kind of, I think, have in place for us. And it fits with the kind of thing that Paul describes. Now, of course, those traditions, the idea of what time we meet on Sunday, that's all in subjection to the Scripture. In fact, the question is decided because there is some responsibility in the Scripture that we're trying to fulfill. Now here is where critics of traditionalism may have a point for us to think about. If we become too devoted to some of these traditions of convenience, if we were to begin to almost think of them as commandments, we would have a problem. And sometimes maybe what happens between generations is younger Christians, younger in the faith who may not know as much, they ask questions about why it is done this way. Why was it decided to be done this way? How does this practice fit the Scriptures? Now, maybe we don't, sometimes people, we've just always done it this way. I don't know how many people actually say that. Maybe that's kind of an unfair criticism that's kind of offered from the other side. But what we might do is we might be a little dismissive of questions like that. We might put them off. We might not answer them very well. We might almost respond to them in a way that's almost harsh or kind of demeaning. What do you mean? What do you mean? Why do we do this? Don't you know anything? What we could almost react to those questions sometimes in a way that is not willing to take the time to help the next generation, so to speak, or the younger generation understand how and why certain things are done the way they are. And if we're not willing to take the time to do that, we can undermine the commitment to Bible authority that we profess. We say, well, Bible authority, we need to have, book, chapter, and verse for what we do. And then if we don't take the time to explain some of the things that we do, we kind of quietly undermine that commitment to Bible authority. And bad arguments and misused scriptures can destroy the credibility of the gospel. If we fly in with a hasty kind of answer, we don't know maybe why it's done this way. We fly in with a hasty kind of answer that's not very reasonable. Then we begin to even undermine the credibility of the gospel. And so we've got to be willing to take the time to have those conversations about why we do things the way that we do them. What's the scriptural justification for them? If we have a human tradition that we're adhering to, what Bible commandment is this tradition helping us to fulfill? All right. We recently in the letters talked about the churches of Sardis and Laodicea. We talked about Sardis. They had a name that they were alive, right? But they were dead. We talked about Laodicea. He said, "You are lukewarm. You say, 'I'm rich, and I have become wealthy and have need of nothing.' But you don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Churches can become like Sardis and Laodicea. We can become self-satisfied. We can become unwilling to risk any kind of physical loss or inconvenience for the sake of the gospel. We may have a name that we're alive, but maybe at times it feels like we're dead. And here's why I think stagnation is something for us to reflect upon seriously. Because when the fruits of self-satisfaction or complacency begin to be realized, we may be at a point where it's going to take a long time to turn things around. And we may become susceptible to error because we may become willing to try almost anything to get people in the door. So complacency is a serious challenge that we need to look at. And there's just no excuse for being lukewarm. Jesus says, I reprove you, I discipline you. Be zealous and repent. There is no excuse for being lukewarm, stagnant, self-satisfied, complacent. But let me maybe offer this view of things, just as a balancing kind of idea about stagnation. First of all, I think people can be enthusiastic about serving the Lord without jumping and shouting. You know, without making a bunch of outward, you know, without a bunch of outward actions that are indicating some type of inward enthusiasm. And if you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, it would be important, I think, to some degree for our enthusiasm to be contained to the extent that edification could occur in our assemblies. And so if you look at what he says in verse 26, he says, "What's the outcome, brethren? When you come together, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn. No one talking over someone else, and someone must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. Tongues without interpreters couldn't edify the church. It wasn't helpful. It wasn't what the public services of the church were for." He says in verse 29, "Let two or three prophets speak, let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, not speaking over one another or talking at all different times, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted." In verse 33, "God is not the God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." And so, to just maybe say and recognize that there may actually be some restraint shown in the public assemblies, especially to make sure that everything can be understood, that there's not people talking over and nobody really knows exactly what's being said or what's happening. And let me also add this verse. And this would just kind of, I think, go along with this morning's lesson where we, whenever there's a question or a problem, we begin with an attitude that says, I'm going to try to place the best possible construction on what I am seeing. I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt. Maybe we'll say it that way. In verse 11, and we could start in verse 9, "As to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. You yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do practice this toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, not a rowdy life or necessarily a life with a bunch of jumping and shouting or outward signs." He says, a quiet life, "and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you." We don't have to swing from chandeliers in the assembly to love brethren, to show love for God. We don't have to tell anybody the things that we might be doing for others outside of the assembly. Sometimes we're looking for, maybe we're placing too much emphasis maybe on what we see outwardly, and we're measuring the zeal of the group by that. Let's begin perhaps by giving brethren the benefit of the doubt and trust that they're probably doing more than we see. And also, let's acknowledge what Paul says in this passage, that God is pleased with quiet living and minding our own business. So that would, minding my business would place most of my attention when it comes to my concerns about maybe needs, place most of my attention on myself first, right? To begin there. And let me just look at this with you, because this is one of those things that we'll come back to. But again, when you read Paul's instructions for the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, you don't necessarily come away with an impression that there was a lot of noise and a lot of outward activity that he was teaching people to be engaged in. There's a lot of listening and a lot of thinking that he describes. So in verse 24, So I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. When Jesus gave thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Where do you remember things? You remember them in your mind, don't you? You may remember something deeply, and you may feel emotions from that memory deeply, and not make a sound. Look in verse 25. "In the same way he took the cup after supper and said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood.'" Is that special? Is that important? Yes. And he says, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And he says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Does that sound like Paul is saying, now you talk a lot about the Lord's death? The proclamation is in the drinking and the eating and the remembering. In verse 28, he says, "A man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. He who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." Where do you examine yourself? Where would you discern the Lord's body? That happens in your mind, right? And so, if we're looking for revival from the Lord's Supper, I'm going to be revived, renewed, just, you know, invigorated in spiritual service, Paul's instructions were, remember the Lord. Examine yourself. Eat the bread, drink the cup. True revival comes from within. And we need to understand this. The external changes, they'll follow. The right external changes will follow if the right stuff is going on inside of us, in our minds and in our hearts. And if we don't understand that revival comes from within, what will happen is we may try to manufacture an inward feeling of zeal with outward actions, whether they're biblical or not. This makes me feel excited. This excites me. And what we might not even realize is that we're saying, this is how I would prefer to do it. And that's not revival. Let me say this, and I think we would all agree with this. Self-satisfied Christians and churches need to change. They need to repent. That's what Jesus said to Sardis. That's what Jesus said to Laodicea. But I think some of the passages that we would look at, that we've looked at in this part of the lesson, would indicate that we, first of all, let's start with ourselves. Let's make sure that we're giving brethren the benefit of the doubt. And if we feel like there's some area that we have become stagnant, in the same way that we talked about, you know, explaining the things that we do when it comes to some of our traditions of convenience, if we're going to lobby for a change, so to speak, be willing to take the time to explain why a particular change is needed, how it is addressing the problem of stagnation, how it is in accordance with the Scriptures, and how it will help us to grow in our service to God. And if we can't affect the change that we would like to see immediately, have the humility to show a little patience, to check our, maybe my argument's not as good as I thought it was. Maybe I'm focusing on the wrong thing in this change that I'm lobbying for, and that's why I can't convince people. Give brethren the benefit of the doubt. Do not settle for stagnation. But maybe try to think about how, you know, we can think about stagnation and sometimes maybe have some misconceptions about what we're seeing or what we don't think that we're seeing. I think probably the question of emotion comes up in different situations, comes up in discussions about what different congregations may be doing, comes up as different generations think about, you know, what they think they see in the Scriptures, or, you know, I do think that there are a lot of things that we tend to get really excited about, and it's obvious that we're excited about. And sometimes, maybe it's a fair criticism that it's hard to tell that we're excited about the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But again, remember some of those passages. There's a lot of thinking and reading and discerning in our minds that is described in New Testament worship. So let's be careful. But let's also admit this, that emotion has a place in the lives of God's people. Emotion has a place in the story of the Bible. In Acts 2 and verse 37, it says they were cut to the heart. That was an emotional thing. They felt the pain of their consciences physically almost. Seems to be what's being described there. They knew that they had done something wrong, and they knew it so in such a convincing way that they could feel it. In 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, Paul says, godly sorrow, the emotion of sadness, right? Godly sorrow produces repentance. It's a kind of sadness that will affect repentance, but it is sadness or sorrow nonetheless. In Acts 8 and verse 39, the Ethiopian came up out of the water, a new creation. Sins washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. And Luke tells us that he went on his way rejoicing. Philippians 3 and verse 18, Paul tells the Philippians as he's writing to them about some who have been disobedient to the gospel. He says, I write to you even now weeping. So emotion has a place in the lives of God's people. But this is where we do need to be careful. Emotionalism, well, I think probably almost always, if not always, lead to spiritual instability. And what I mean by emotionalism is that we're making decisions based mostly on our feelings. We're being led by how we feel. You know, we think there's a problem because there's a problem with the way we feel. It's not some information or some truth in the gospel that we have found ourselves to be out of harmony with. We're just not feeling a certain way about certain things, and we want a different feeling. Here's where we have to be careful with feelings. Feelings have a place. I think feelings are important. But feelings can be wrong. I mean, facts can be wrong too, but feelings can be wrong. I can feel something deeply, And I can be just as wrong as I can be about that. Let me give you an example from the scriptures that you will remember. Jacob's sons come to him with the coat of many colors. They've torn it up and they've tussled it all up and they've dipped it in animal's blood. Jacob sees that coat, and what does he know? What does he think he knows? He thinks he knows that Joseph is dead and that he'll never see him again. And do you remember what he says? I will go to my grave mourning for him. He felt deeply, and he was wrong. Because feelings are only as trustworthy as the information that they're based on. Faith comes from hearing God's word. Stability requires doctrinal grounding. If you look in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, in verse 13, I want us to attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to become mature to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result of that, maturity, unity of the faith, we will no longer be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. One of the most important way for us to be protected against false doctrine and false feelings is to have the best possible understanding of Scripture that we can have. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of Christ. And someone comes along and spins a good yarn, and we listen to them and we don't understand the gospel of Christ the way we need to, we're getting ready to be carried away on a wave. And they may make us feel so good, but emotionalism, that is, being led by our emotions, leads to spiritual instability. And let me just talk about both sides of the spectrum. Different personalities, I think, struggle with different extremes. There are people who will be more prone to being emotional. And there are people on the other side who may be more prone to being less emotional or borderline stoic, where you would face almost the most difficult circumstances and there wouldn't be the slightest bit of emotion evident in anything that you do or say. Emotionalism, extreme leading by emotion. Stoicism, the extreme rejection of emotion. Those aren't the answers for the people of God. In the New Testament, converts were convicted by reasoning from the Scriptures, but they were also moved emotionally at the right time and in a way that was appropriate for the situation. And one thing for us to understand is this. What happens with emotionalism is we may very well come to worship seeking to be moved emotionally. And the first problem with that is that the primary goal of worship is not for me to be moved emotionally. I've already got the cart before the horse. I've already got a little bit of a problem if I start thinking that way. The primary goal of worship is for God to be pleased. That's what we're going for first and foremost. But some of the other problems that begin to, you know, cause us to be unstable, cause us to be susceptible to error, you know, if we're coming looking for an emotionally moving experience, you know, that's what we're seeking for first and foremost, and someone has to make a rational argument from Scripture about baptism or about repentance or about the deity of Christ, that's going to be kind of boring to us maybe, because it might be even a little bit tedious. We have to really think about how they're putting the dots together. Is this true? Yeah. Like, I'm not feeling it. No, that's kind of a dangerous place for us to be in. And if we come seeking to be moved emotionally, we come so that maybe some feeling can be produced while we're here, but we're not willing to do what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11. Remember the Lord. Proclaim His death by eating and drinking and remembering. Examining ourselves. Comparing ourselves and the lives that we've lived. As much as we may love the Lord, comparing ourselves and the lives that we have lived this past week to the life that He lived and the price that He paid for our redemption. That's the process that Paul told us to go through. But that may be tedious for one who is looking primarily for an emotional experience. And I hope that you understand what I'm saying. There is a place for emotion in the lives of Christians. And I hope that, don't fake it. If you're more on the less emotional side, don't fake it. But do make sure that we are actually internalizing these truths the way we are told to internalize. That we're actually, accepting as fact the glory of God. And we're allowing that to fill us with hope to see God. And a longing and a feeling and a desire and a comfort in times when the instability of this world is thrown in our faces. Maybe we went on for a little while and we thought, things are getting comfortable here. I really kind of like it here. And then we realized, I don't want to be here. This is not my home. I'll live here and glorify God for as long as I'm here, as long as He wants me to be here. But I am ready to be in the next world where all of this unsteadiness and foolishness has been crushed under the feet of my King. Does the Bible tell us how it feels to be spiritual? We may feel different about different aspects of worship at different times. We may go from singing a song that really kind of fills us with kind of a hopeful feeling to another song, and suddenly we're feeling different. We may go through a lot of emotions if we're actually thinking about the scriptures and what we're doing the way we are instructed to think about those things. We're told to pray, but are we told how to feel? You go back to 1 Corinthians, we're told to remember the Lord's death. Are we told precisely how to feel? We might assume sorrow, but if you look in verse 26 when he says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. If I'm sitting there thinking, eating the Lord's Supper and thinking about how this is a declaration, a proclamation that He is coming again, well, I might start feeling a little hopeful, a little excited on that occasion. Are we told how to feel as we remember the Lord and think about the things that Paul told us to think about? And we've already kind of alluded, I think, to the solution. Remember what we said. Feelings are important. Feelings are a part of the lives of God's people in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But feelings are only as good as the information that they're based on. Information comes first. Or we might say it this way. Truth comes first. And when we have understood the truth, then we'll know how to feel. And that's, I think, what Paul's telling us in 1 Corinthians 11. We'll know how to feel. When we think about what he tells, we'll know how to feel. Why were the people in Acts chapter 2 cut to the heart? Because they understood what Peter and the apostles said. They felt and they knew how to feel because they had understood truth. And so while we're kind of sitting here talking about the relationship between, information or truth and feelings, it's actually, the solution's pretty simple. Seek the truth. Understand the truth, and respond appropriately. And if you feel a certain way because you have understood a truth, you feel a little sad, you feel hopeful, allow that feeling to just feel that feeling and enjoy it, because that's part of how God has made us. And as long as it's based on truth, It will be trustworthy then. If it's based on good information, we can trust those feelings. Well, you've listened very patiently. I appreciate that. I hope that what I was saying this evening made sense. You know, we just want to examine ourselves. We want to be the kind of people, kind of churches that are, you know, examining our lives and our work, trying to be honest about ourselves, challenging one another to grow. And maybe sometimes, and I expect sometimes what we will find personally and collectively as churches, that there are areas where we could do some things better. We probably won't go very long without realizing some area where we can do better, either as individuals or as churches. But even though we try to examine ourselves and try to listen even to criticisms fairly, even if the criticism turns out to be fair, it doesn't justify an unscriptural solution. Whatever solution that we come up with has to be in a keeping with the Word of God, because our primary goal, our primary purpose here is to honor the Lord, to please Him. And His pleasure doesn't come from our thoughts or our will. He has revealed to us what He wants and who He is. If you're here this evening, you need to respond to the invitation. Obey the gospel. Become a Christian. Put the life of sin behind you and begin living a life of faithfulness to Christ with the hope of eternal life. If you will repent of your sins, confess Jesus as Lord and be baptized in His name, you can have your sins washed away. You can start your new walk of faith even this evening. You may be here and you are a Christian. You've done that. You've obeyed the gospel before. You've become a Christian. And there's something in your life that you're just struggling with. Maybe it's more personal and you can deal with it personally or privately. But if you would like us to pray with you and for you, well, you can come at this time as well. Please come as we sing together.